Our Father, we thank you for how you have given witness to yourself in nature, the seasons. You fill our hearts with joy and gladness. You change the seasons. You do so many things to show us your love and your sovereignty, your care for your creation. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for the fact that we know that there is a God by nature, that there is that he's mighty and he's divine. But Father, we know your heart, we know your will, we know how to know you and walk with you and serve you by your word. And you have from earliest days sent your word through your servants, the prophets. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your teaching on this vital subject of what prophecy is and what a prophet is and is not by nature. We thank you for the time we've already spent, and now as we turn to a really vital truth for today, in which there is a flood of false teaching and a flood of false practice, we pray, Father, that your word will shine brightly to us. We will see and grasp clearly what you say, grasp your truth, that we might be not only delivered or protected from error ourselves, but that we might be useful to you in helping others find their way out of the slavery of the false teaching that is so prevalent today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Prophet, I'll make one prediction. I'm pretty sure that after the sermon, as I walk the aisle to the back of the church, I'll probably feel I should have made this into two sermons also. But I'm going to do my best to deliver it to you without sounding like I'm a record played at a high speed. If you're not sure what a record is, ask your parents. And we're going to go through this. You who are long-timers here know that when you see a lot of stuff on the outline, that's my excuse for covering a lot of material fast, because I tell myself I've written it out for you, so it's okay to move quickly. So here we go. The subject we're studying today is a lot more topical and a lot more timely than I wish it were. In a healthy church scene, you would hardly need to say what I'm going to say today. But there's that thing I said, a healthy church scene. Sadly, the church scene today is far from healthy. Now, in our studying of Ephesians 4:11, as Paul lists out four gifts, we've already seen that by definition, the biblical definition of an apostle eliminates the possibility of there being apostles today. We've begun saying with our study last week that the biblical definition of a prophet, biblically faithful Christians would not look to see prophets today, and yet, allegedly, the largest non-Catholic international Christian movement, and I put Christian in quotation marks, is something called the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation. And they mean just what they say. And the people in that movement call themselves apostles. You know, you've got the Apostle Bubba over here and the Apostlet Bulegeen over here. They call themselves apostles. In fact, they've got a website, the International Coalition for Apostolic Leaders. And for $450, you can be listed as an apostle. If you're married, it's $650. I'm not sure why. But it's $200 more if you're married. And you can be on the list. You can call yourself an apostle. And they define what an apostle is. They mean it to be the same as the apostles in the Bible. But if you were here 2 weeks ago and followed Scripture along with us, you would look at their definition and say, that is not what an apostle is. That's not what the Bible says it is. And that's characteristic of this whole movement. That's characteristic of charismaticism. Sure that everything must be functional today, and yet aware that what's happening today is not like what's in the Bible, they redefine it and say, therefore, it is happening today. So obviously, there can't be apostles today, biblically defined. So they change the definition and say, yep, there's apostles today. Prophets? Well, we're going to see today that it's the same issue. Last week, we saw that what a prophet is a prophet is a person through whom God gives his words. He receives and speaks the word of God, unmediated. I'm not doing that right now. I'm teaching you a given revelation. It isn't coming straight from God through me to you. We're both looking at that revelation in Scripture. A prophet, on the other hand, is himself a conduit of God's word. He's a conduit of revelation. We saw that in the Old Testament absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt. So if you weren't here last week, it's online for free, or you could ask us and we'll put you up a copy of it. But it would remove, I think, all honest doubt as to that's what a prophet was in the Old Testament. But what about in the church? Paul says Christ gave prophets. The prophets that Christ gave then for the church, are they the same as Old Testament prophets, or are they different? And what difference does it make to me? That's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at the witness of Scripture. And first, let's begin with the witness of the Gospels. And I'm going to move through this fairly quickly as I've written out references for you. First thing we see in the Gospels is that prophecy returns. Now, what I mean by prophecy returns is Malachi is perhaps the latest book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi that ends our English Bible. For 100 years after Malachi, there was no prophet. And another 100 years, and another 100 years. It's called the 400 silent years because there was no prophet. There was no man truly receiving and speaking the word of God. So prophecy had its last word with Malachi, maybe in the book of Nehemiah as well, and then was silent for 400 years. But then in Luke 3:2, we read these words, which if you were here last week will be very familiar to you and very significant to you. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, what does that mean? The word of God came to him. What is that language? What does that point us to? He's a prophet. That's right. Just like the word of God came to Jeremiah, just like the word of God came to Abraham, so the word of God came to John the Baptist. He is a prophet. Now listen as I summarize Matthew 11:9-11 for you. Jesus speaks of John the Baptist, and what does he say? He says that John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. Greatest of what prophets? New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets? Well, there aren't any New Testament prophets yet to speak of. There's no church yet. So he's including John with the prophets of the Old Testament and saying that what John was is what they were, and he's the greatest of them. So he's right in line. The Lord Jesus is not saying John is something brand new. When I say prophet now, it doesn't mean what it meant through all the books of the Old Testament. We never told you, but we did change the definition of the word. No, John is the same as them, but he's the greatest of them, Jesus says. So prophecy recurs in John the Baptist, the same as the Old Testament gift of prophecy we see in John the Baptist. And letter B, prophecy continues. Please turn to that scripture with me. Pick up your Bible and turn to 11th chapter of Luke, verses 47 through 50, and see what Jesus says here. Luke 11:47-50. Our Lord Jesus says in Luke 11:47, "Woe to you, lawyers," experts in the Old Testament law. "Woe to you," he says, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." So what prophets would those be that their fathers killed? Prophets of the Old Testament. "So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation.'" This is very, very meaningful. That may not be immediately apparent to you, but I will show you by the end of this sermon, if the Lord spares me. That is very, very meaningful. First, he refers to the Old Testament prophets. Then he says, the wisdom of God says, "I will send prophets and apostles." It tells us two things. One is, prophets and apostles aren't the same thing. The second is, prophets are the same thing as the Old Testament prophets. He uses the exact same word. So what there was in Old Testament days, Jesus says he's going to send in New Testament days, and with them, the different gift of apostle. So the prophets of the New Testament are the same as the prophets of the Old Testament, and apostles are something different altogether. You will understand that by the end of the sermon, why this matters so much. And then in verse 50, he lumps them all together. All the prophets from the foundation of the world. Prophets of the Old Testament, prophets of the New Testament, they're all the same, and they're all joined together. So I know some of you will think I'm just being painfully repetitive about this, but I really do have a reason for this. What Jesus means by prophet is the same thing as what the Old Testament meant by prophet. The New Testament prophet is the same as the Old Testament prophet. He speaks the word of God. Now, let's look at the witness from Acts, and here we're going to slow down a little bit. Witness from Acts, because here we are in the church age, with the beginning of at Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please, and we'll see what Peter thinks about the office of a prophet from his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You hear what he says. He quotes from an Old Testament prophet, and he's explaining this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that everybody is seeing in the people speaking unknown human languages that they'd never studied. But this is what was uttered through the prophet, notice that, the prophet Joel, quote, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So it's the prophet Joel saying they will prophesy. Peter calls Joel a prophet. Joel says that they will prophesy. Go on. Verse 18, "Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy." So Joel is an Old Testament prophet writing under the Old Testament definition of prophet. Under that definition, he prophesies the Spirit will be poured out and there will be a number of people who will do the same thing he does. They will prophesy. They will speak the inerrant, binding word of God. So obviously, prophecy meant to Joel what it meant to all the writers of the Old Testament. Isn't that clear? But then Peter quotes that, and he says, what does he say at the start of this quotation? This is that. So Peter is saying that New Testament prophecy is the same as Old Testament prophecy. Now, again, I'm sure some of you are saying, I don't know why you're laboring that. That is so obvious. Please remain seated. You will see. Peter's thinking, Acts 2. Now, Agabus doing. We've seen what Peter thinks about prophecy. Let's see what Agabus does, because Agabus is an actual New Testament prophet. So he shows us what a New Testament prophet is. What is he? First turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. So here's Acts 11, 27 and 28. "Now in these days," Luke writes, "prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them what? One of the what? Can't hear you. Prophets. One of the prophets, named Agabus, stood up and," well, there it is, "foretold by the Spirit." So he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to signify what? "That there would be a great famine over all the world." And then parenthetically, Luke says, this took place in the days of Claudius. So what do we have here? Agabus is called a prophet. Agabus speaks by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Agabus makes the specific prediction that a worldwide famine is imminent. And what does Luke say? It happened. It happened. So what does that make you think of? Just what we studied last week. This is what a prophet did. A prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." Then a prophet spoke the words of God. What was one of the tests of a prophet? Everything he said had to come true. He had to have 100% record. He had to bat 1,000. 99% equals false prophet, death penalty. True prophets only foretold what would happen. Agabus does that. Would anybody say that this is not exactly what we read in the Old Testament? Well, there's one more instance of Agabus prophesying towards the end of the book. The second notice of what Agabus did is in Acts 21. Turn to Acts 21 and verses 10 and 11. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. And Luke has joined the group at this point, and he says, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus," pardon me, well, we recognize that name, "came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Okay, now just notice the details of this. What happens? He's called a prophet. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Boy, what does that sound like to you? Thus says the Lord. The thing that prophets say over and over and over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit, of course, is, of course, God. And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. He's going to quote the Holy Spirit. He is saying he's going to say the words of God. That's what a prophet does. That's the only thing a prophet does. That's what makes him a prophet. So he's going to speak the words of the Holy Spirit. What are they? The Jews will bind, and that word bind means constrain, and deliver Paul to the Gentiles. And that's plain enough. Now, when he says that, the text says he bound his hands and feet, how many think that that means that Agabus himself tied up his hands and his feet? That'd be hard for him to do. Once he's tied his hands, how does he tie his feet? How does he tie his hands? What it obviously means is he took Paul's belt and he said to somebody, okay, tie up my hands and tie up my feet. So he had it done. At his instance, at his insistence, it was done. This is what he says is going to happen. Well, of course, now the question is, did it happen? Because if it didn't, what do we conclude? False prophet. If he's a real prophet, it's going to happen. All right, turn to chapter 21, now verses 27 through 28 and 30 through 33. Let's see the aftermath, what follows, just shortly after Agabus gives this prophecy. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, pardon me, while he's in Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, where's the temple? In what city? Jerusalem. Agabus had mentioned Jerusalem. Stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." Verse 30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul. I'd say they confined him, right? They grabbed him so he couldn't move freely. And dragged him out of the temple. Then verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, well now what would you assume? That Paul was free and walking around as they tried to kill him, or had they somehow constrained him? Now, you're reading in a chapter where just a few verses we were told he was going to be tied up. Isn't it safe to assume that they're trying to kill him and they've tied him up? I think it's safe to assume he's not going where he wants to go. He's staying where they want him to stay so they can kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort. Now, what's the tribune of the Roman cohort? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile, thank you. That all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Yikes. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, so he confined Paul, and ordered him to be bound, the same word that Agabus had used, with two chains. Why two chains? Like maybe one for his hands and one for his feet? So what do we see here? The Jews saw Paul, raged, confined him, tried to kill him, and because of what the Jews did, Gentiles would not have noticed Paul. They would have had no interest in Paul, whatever. But it's only by the Jews causing this big mob that the Gentiles were interested, and they came and they arrested him. So because of the Jews, he was arrested. And as you read on in Acts, it's only because of the Jews that he stays in prison, because they want to press charges against him in the Roman court. So does this fulfill Agabus' prophecy? What did he say? The Jews would bind Paul's hands and feet and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Would you say that that happened? I'd say that happened, but thankfully we're not left to our own thoughts. Paul comments on it. Turn to Acts 28, verses 17 through 19. Acts 28, 17 through 19. Paul's in Rome at this point, and he summarizes what had happened to him. He, after 3 days, he calls the local Jewish leaders together, and he says, "Brothers, though I'd done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered." He uses the same verb as Agabus. "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." The word prisoner comes from the verb for bind that Agabus had used. So I was delivered bound. Was delivered is a passive verb. By whom was he delivered? Jews. So he says, "I'd done nothing against the Jews, but I was delivered by the Jews as a prisoner into the hands of the Romans." He wasn't delivered by the wind or by Tinkerbell. It was these Jews who wanted to kill him, who's why he ended up in the hands of the Romans. "When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but they had no reason in my case." But verse 19, "because the Jews objected, I had to appeal to Caesar." So he's in Jerusalem, as Agabus had said. Agabus said, let me quote Agabus one more time, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul says, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Does it sound like Paul is saying that the exact thing that Agabus said happened to me? Does that sound like that to you? I think that's pretty clear. I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist or a PhD. In fact, it might be helpful not to be a PhD, just to read the Bible plainly and take it at its word. So, let me add that for nearly 2,000 years, every Bible scholar has seen it the way you do. For nearly 2,000 years, every Bible scholar who reads that passage says Agabus' prophecy was fulfilled. So I got your curiosity piqued. We're going to return to this a good bit later. First, I want to look, though, at the witness from Paul. So Jesus says he's going to send prophets like the Old Testament prophets. Peter quotes Joel saying that people in the New Testament prophesy like Old Testament prophets prophesied. And here we have a prophet named Agabus who predicts the future 100% accurately in the name of God by words of the Holy Spirit. So what does Paul say about the office of prophet? He's the one we're studying in Ephesians 4:11. What does he say about the prophet? Well, first of all, who does he apply the word prophetes to? Who does he call a prophet? I'll do this fairly quickly. And number one, under letter A, he calls Old Testament prophets prophets. I gave you a number of verses. Like in Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, Holy Scriptures. Obviously, the prophets who wrote the Holy Scriptures, who wrote them, were Old Testament prophets. But Paul uses that same Greek word, prophetes, also of New Testament prophets. And one of the passages where he does that is the one we're studying right now, Ephesians 4:11. Prophetai, prophetus. God gives prophets, same exact word. He calls Old Testament prophets prophets. He calls New Testament prophets prophets. You would think same word, same office. So far, we haven't seen one reason to think anything else. How does Paul describe prophets? Does he? It'd be something if he used the word prophet and then he said, but really, you know what a prophet does. The heart of his office is he makes bacon hamburger and serves it with fries and some Bluebell ice cream. That's really the heart of being a prophet. Oh, well, I guess we've changed the definition then, haven't we? Because I don't read that in the Old Testament. Pretty sure I didn't read the bacon part in the Old Testament. Absolutely, right? Does he change the definition, or does he define them and describe them the same way? Well, let's see what he says about them. First, relating to the New Testament apostles, he puts prophets in second place after the apostles in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He says, first apostles, second, prophets. So now listen carefully. He does not see apostles and prophets being the same thing. That's important to get in mind. And he orders them after the apostles. Of the gifts in the New Testament, a pantheon of gifts, apostles are first, prophets are second. So they stood in second place after the apostles, but they stood with the apostles, shoulder to shoulder, in number one, laying the foundation of the Christian church. We studied that closely in Ephesians 2:20. I'll just read my translation of Ephesians 2:20. That's what goes in that blank. Ephesians 2:20, this is the church, the Christian church, the sanctuary of the people of God. He says, is built as a house upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So as I explained at that time, what he means is the basis on which the Christian church rests is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And that the foundation is not that we're of the same ethnicity. It's not that we have the same taste in music. It's not that we have the same level of income or education. It's nothing about us. It's Jesus Christ. And that foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets, by which he means they spoke God's truth about Jesus. And everybody since them is going to build on that foundation. That foundation is not going to be laid again and again and again, any more than your house. And I know Texas is a little strange here with our foundational issues, but normally you don't lay a foundation and then lay a new one every few years for the same house. You lay a foundation, you build on it. That is the case with the sanctuary of the church, the holy place of the church. We are that holy place. We are built on that foundation. what the apostles and prophets laid, the truth of Jesus Christ, who himself personally is the cornerstone. So prophets worked with the apostle in speaking God's words when there was no New Testament. They gave the information that formed the New Testament that is our foundation. And secondly, they stood with the apostles in receiving revelation of the mystery of the Christian church. Again, listen to my translation of Ephesians 3, verse 5, which we studied very closely. In Ephesians 3, 5, Paul refers to the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So again, apostles and prophets are not the same thing to him, but both apostles and prophets receive this new revelation not found in the Old Testament that God's people are now Jew and Gentile joined together in Christ. Not a continuity of Israel, not Israel in any sense. It's like Paul says, a new man made up of Jew and Gentile on equal standing, made one in Jesus Christ. How'd they know that? Wasn't in the Old Testament, Paul says. How'd they know it? God told his apostles, God told his prophets, and they gave that truth out. Thirdly, in relation to the apostles, New Testament prophets acknowledge the authority of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 14:37, this is very helpful. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So it was happening in Corinth as it happens today, that people claim inspiration of the Holy Spirit and start giving out truth, in quotation marks, that varies from the Bible, that is at variance with the teaching of the apostles. I showed you some of that when we talked about what Christ did after the church, this revelation that Kenneth Copeland said he received from the Holy Spirit that's actually heresy. Well, Paul says a mark of a prophet is that he would acknowledge the authority of the apostles. Now, relating to Old Testament prophets, here's the issue. Are New Testament prophets different from Old Testament prophets? I will tell you now outright, as I have hinted, that there are many, many, many Christian teachers who say, yes, New Testament prophets are very different from Old Testament prophets, almost to the point of being almost completely unlike them, but kind of like them, but very different. Well, let's see how Paul describes them. First, he says the prophets of his day received revelation. I'll give you some verses there. We just saw one, Ephesians 3:5. I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 30, where Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another prophet sitting there, let the first be silent. So he says prophets can speak, and what do they speak? They speak revelation. Well, that's just like the Old Testament. Yes, that's just like the Old Testament. Secondly, they knew it was humanly unknowable. Just listen to these familiar words from 1 Corinthians 13:2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So he's saying that the knowledge of mysteries and knowledge supernaturally is a prophetic gift. Well, that's just like the Old Testament. Yes, that is just like the Old Testament. That's right. Thirdly, New Testament prophets had to be tested. Now, this is bizarre to me, because I've actually heard this given as proof that the New Testament prophets are different from the Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets are different because they had to be tested, whereas with the Old Testament, people just accepted their word as the word of God. Is that true? Do you remember? Did Old Testament prophets have to pass tests? Oh, yes, they did. They absolutely did. People couldn't just get up and say they were prophets and expect everybody to believe them. They had to pass a doctrinal test. They had to pass an experiential test. That is, they had to say what was in keeping with the word of God that was already given, not call people after other gods. And even if they gave a miracle, but they weren't in accord with the truth of God, they were false prophets. And secondly, what they said had to come true. If they made a prediction that was going to come in the measurable future, then it had to happen. So yeah, they were tested too, and so are New Testament prophets. Remember, Jesus had warned that there'd be lots of false prophets that would mark the last days. So there'd better be a way of telling false prophets from true prophets, right? And indeed there is. Indeed there are tests. Same as the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. So, for instance, Romans 12:6, Paul says that if one exercises the gift of prophecy, this is where many English translations don't quite get what he's saying. He says, katatein analogiantes pisteos. It has to be in agreement with the standard of the faith. In other words, if they prophesy, it has to be in line with the truth that God has already given. Just like Old Testament prophets. They couldn't veer off and contradict previously given. Like, for instance, the quote-unquote prophet Joseph Smith, saying that there's many true gods and we can become gods. Does that match up with the prophecy, with the word we already have from God? It contradicts it, so that can't be a true prophecy, can it? New Testament prophets had that same test. John says they have to confirm that they have to affirm that Jesus came into the flesh. There are various tests of prophets, just like the Old Testament. That's not a point of difference. It's a point of similarity. And number three, relating to the church, New Testament prophets, well, what did they do? They edified, they encouraged, they comforted. 1 Corinthians 14. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, again, this is something that just never ceases to amaze me. People quote that verse and say, see, that proves it's different than the Old Testament gift. What? You don't think people got edification and instruction and comfort from Isaiah's prophecies? You don't think people got edification, instruction, and comfort from David's prophecies? From Jeremiah's prophecies? Also, they got a lot of terror and fright from the warnings. But a word from God does these things. A word from God edifies and encourages and comforts. So that's not a point of difference. It's a point of identity. Second thing that New Testament prophets did is they instructed. 1 Corinthians 14:31. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn. So when a prophet prophesied, people were instructed. Now this next part is very important. Letter C, prophets provided parts of the complete revealed truth of God. Where do I get that? Familiar but often not appreciated words of 1 Corinthians 13:9. Anybody remember Paul says, we prophesy what? In part. We prophesy in part. Now, this in part, ek merus, it means piecemeal. So I picture a group of people who have a jigsaw puzzle. This guy's got 47 pieces. This guy's got 103 pieces. This guy's got two. He's not that great. And this guy has 97. And the one guy lays his out. The other guy lays his out. And they lay him out until they get the complete picture. And then they're done, because that was their assignment. Well, prophets prophesied by part, Paul said, bit by bit. And that makes perfect sense, because, well, what does it teach us? It's the Word of God that's central, like always. Like all through biblical history. What's central is not the miracles, it's the Word of God. That's always what's central in all of the Bible, the Word of God. And so what the prophet did is he brought the Word of God. Now think of the case of a typical New Testament church. What did they have of the Word of God? It was central for them too. What did they have? You think they had an ESV, leather-bound? Think they had one on their iPhone? I don't think so. They would be blessed if they had a copy of the Old Testament. They'd be blessed if they had copies of scraps of the apostles' letter. But does that mean that the Word of God wasn't going to be important until we could bind Bibles? No, the Word of God was still central. So how could God make sure that his churches had a word from him until the Bible was finished? Well, there were at least two gifts that brought revelation from God. What were they? We've been studying them for 3 weeks today. Apostles, prophets. So while God was forming and completing his word, each prophet would bring part of God's revelation, part of the greater picture. That's what was going on at that day as Scripture was being written. And letter D, now this is just something the Bible says. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. This is something all Christians should agree about, although there are points
where we won't all agree. But Paul says that the gift of prophecy will cease functioning at some point. And I say when Revelation was complete. Now start reading with verse 8 with me. He says, love never ends. As for prophets, what does he say? They will pass away. Now, the Greek word kata arge thesontai really means that the prophets will be rendered idle. They will be rendered idle, meaning that they will be put out of business. They will be no longer functional is a way of understanding that word. So the prophets will be rendered idle. As for tongues, they'll just stop. He says they'll cease. A different verb. And then he says, as for knowledge, which in the context is a supernatural knowledge, it will be rendered idle. But look what he says, verse 9, for we know in part, that is, we receive the supernatural knowledge bit by bit, and we prophesy in part, which is to say, we speak the word of God bit by bit. But then in verse 10, he says, when the perfect, Greek word to teleon, that means the complete, the completed product comes, the partial will pass away. Now, this is very, very controversial. Good Christians have different opinions. The very best in Bible scholars have very different opinions on this. And I've had a couple in my years of studying the Bible. I've had a couple, but I've had this one that I've held for quite a while now. And it comes from the context. What's being given in part? Revelation is being given in part. So what is it that is complete? Revelation is complete. That's when the partial will be rendered idle, will be put out of business. Because once this jigsaw puzzle is assembled, and you look around and you see people still holding pieces, what do you conclude? I guess the picture's not done, right? I mean, if there's a puzzle but there's still pieces, then the puzzle must not be done. But if the puzzle is done, what do you expect to find when you look around? Nobody with more pieces, because it's complete. So why would people be bringing pieces to a complete picture? That makes sense to you? So these revelatory gifts were bringing pieces, but once the picture was done, do you expect people to keep bringing pieces? Wouldn't that be a distraction from the picture if people claim to? Well, there's the issue then. Has Revelation been completed, or is it still trickling down out of heaven? So in sum, from what we've just seen, actually doing a lot better than I thought we'd be at this point, so really good job of listening. I commend you. I may not go down feeling quite as defeated as I expected. And thanks to you. So in sum, the Old Testament clearly defines prophet, crystal clear, and the New Testament uses the same word with the same meaning. Same thing is still a prophet. They receive the word of God. They speak it inerrantly. They're to be tested. Passing the test, they're to be heeded and sought after. And so as the Old Testament gift fell silent after Malachi, so would the New Testament gift once it had succeeded in assembling a full revelation from God. So what errors does this warn us against? So I'm going to start off with a non-charismatic error. I could name somebody that everybody here respects who teaches this, and I respect just as much, but disagree, which is the idea that preachers are prophets today, that what I'm doing right now is prophesying. Let me say as clearly and emphatically as I can, I am not prophesying. I would be the happiest if your first thought when I say that is, duh. Because if you get the definition of a prophet, you know that's not what I'm doing. I am not bringing you truth straight from heaven. It is not me saying, thus says the Lord. It's me pointing all of us to the same revelation we all have, that we can all look at and we can all access, and saying, let's look together at this and see what God has said to all of us. Not to me personally, like I'm his special boy that gets special scoops that you don't get. And thank God you got me to tell you, because otherwise you wouldn't know everything God had to say. I am instead saying that you know everything I know, or at least you and I have access to the same knowledge, the same revelation. So, but the reasoning is that prophesying is forth-telling, which is true enough but incomplete, and preachers preach God's words. They set God's words forth. So Paul says prophesying produces edification. Preaching produces edification. Therefore, preaching is prophesying. No, it is not. Prophesying is preaching, yes. Preaching is not prophesying. It completely ignores God's definition of what a prophet is. Do you see that? There's a world of difference between doing what I'm doing right now, which is preaching a message based on an out-there revelation we all possess. There's a world of difference between that and between my saying, let me tell you something that God told me that nobody else knows until I tell you. Don't you see those are completely different things? And I am not doing that second. And if I ever do, run. Because I'm a pod person. I've lost my mind. It's not me anymore. That's what a prophet does. I'm not a prophet. I never will be a prophet. So that's the non-charismatic error here about prophets. What about the charismatic error, calling a parsley a tree? Well, is a parsley a tree? When I was a kid, I called parsleys trees. They kind of look like trees, kind of, don't they? A little bit? Kind of. But not really. And they're not at all trees. They're herbs, and their trees are totally different. So could somebody say, well, in a sense, a parsley is a tree? Well, not really. You shouldn't know, huh? And that's a case where people today say, oh, what is happening today is the same as prophecy. Let me explain to you, okay? Here's the notion. The notion is that, now listen here, this is what I was telling you we'd get to. The notion is that Old Testament prophets are the same as New Testament apostles, and New Testament prophets are something different. Follow me? So New Testament prophets are not Old Testament prophets. New Testament apostles are Old Testament prophets. So what that gives them room to say is that what the apostles said is inerrant and binding like Old Testament prophets. But what the New Testament prophet says, it's a crapshoot. You know, it might be 30% accurate, it might be 70%. But you don't expect it to be perfect. What a New Testament prophet is totally different. I'll explain to you. An Old Testament prophet says, thus says the Lord. A New Testament, and I'm not joking here, it may sound funny to you, but this is what they're saying. A New Testament prophet says, not thus, well, shouldn't say, thus says the Lord. He should say, this is what I feel like the Lord is speaking to my spirit. But do you see the difference between those two statements? Here's what I feel the Lord told me. So it's not on a level with Scripture, and it has to be sifted, the error from the truth, and the truth accepted. And so that explains why the charismatic movement is so fine with prophetic errors, which is nice for them because there have been so many of them. Just to give you a barrage from a talk Nate Busenitz gave, Benny Hinn predicted, you all know Benny Hinn, you've seen Benny Hinn, see him once, hard to forget. Benny Hinn predicted that Fidel Castro would die. Well, you say that's probably true. Yes, but he said that in 1989, and he said it would happen in the 1990s. Did not happen. Benny Hinn also predicted that the homosexual community in America would be destroyed by fire before 1995. Oopsie, didn't happen. He also, here we go. A major earthquake would devastate the East Coast before 2000. Please don't cheer, that wouldn't be nice. A major earthquake would wipe out the East Coast before 2000. Didn't happen. In the 1990s, the Kansas City Prophets, so-called, they called themselves this, Bob Jones and Rick Joyner, they similarly, and please don't, it would be cruel of you to cheer, predicted that Southern California would be swallowed by the Pacific Ocean. It didn't happen. After a major earthquake, didn't happen. More recently, Pat Robertson, he predicted that the U.S. would experience a horrific terror attack in the second half of 2007. Oopsie. He said, and I quote, see how careful he is, the Lord didn't say nuclear, but I do believe it'll be something like that. That'll be a mass killing, possibly millions of people, major cities injured. There'll be some very serious terrorist attacks. That was 2007. Oopsie. He also predicted in 2012 that Barack Obama would lose his second bid for the presidency. Oopsie. Now, in the Old Testament, any one of these would have brought what to these men? Death, insofar as they kept the word of God. In our sick, sick church scene, has it even brought excommunication to them? Or fewer book sales? Or arenas and stadiums not filled with people? Or people boycotting the television? No impact at all, because they've made a rationale for failure. They've redefined prophet, so now it's okay for a prophet to be in error. What about old Agabus? They use Agabus as their illustration because they say that he erred. They say he wasn't accurate. Now, did you see that he was in error? I read you his only two prophecies. Oh, they say, oh, but you see, the Jews did not bind Paul's hands and feet with his belt. And the Jews did not deliver him to the Romans. Now, again, I gave you the scriptures. Go read it and see if you think that that is a good basis. Because remember, what did I say to you? A biblical law of interpretation is the law of first occurrence. So the first time the Bible explains something becomes the pattern for everything that follows, unless something expressly says so. So we saw the Old Testament, I mean, not just a little, but at length and many times describing what a prophet was. So if a prophet is totally different in the New Testament, there's got to be, you got to throw me a bone, there's got to be a verse, there's got to be a paragraph saying, now, we're going to use the exact same word that's all over the Old Testament, but we mean something totally different now. Nothing applies from the Old Testament, and here's why. But there's nothing like that. In fact, everything we see, they use the word exactly the same. And in fact, as I mentioned a while ago, see, the man who is responsible for this teaching is a theologian named Wayne Grudem. Now, Wayne Grudem wrote a very good systematic theology. And he's done a lot of good work. But he's like the little girl, you know, maybe the older folks here will know. The little girl who had the little curl right in the center of her forehead. And when she was good, she was... But when she was bad... when she was good, she was very, very good. But when she was bad, she was horrid. And he on this is horrid. He says that that's his rationale. Prophets become apostles. New Testament prophets are totally different. Now here's how he did it. He looked at what was, he goes to a charismatic church. And he starts with the assumption that what he sees has to be legitimate. So how do I explain it by scripture? Now what's wrong with that procedure? Backwards, that's exactly the word. That's backwards. That's like going to a church with adulterers and saying, okay, I see Christians commit adultery regularly, so let's see how the New Testament makes that okay. Whoa, 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 whoa. We don't start there. In a fallen world, you can never go from is to should. You follow me? You got to go with the should of God's word and apply it to the is, and which if he'd done would have really changed the way he thought about things. But instead, he's got to explain it, and so this is the way he does it. But you see, we've seen that doesn't fit the New Testament at all. The New Testament uses the exact same word, describes it the exact same way. Never once does a New Testament writer call an Old Testament prophet an apostle. They never use the word apostle of Old Testament prophets. They use the word prophet. So there's no real reason, and once they lose Agabus, they've got nothing. New Testament gift is the same as the old. Now, here's where I want to end up. Warning you against playing the enemy's game. Where did we start this a couple of weeks ago, or last week, I should say? Satan's great game is he wants to get people away from the Word of God. That's always been his game. And he's got a dozen ways of doing it. He twists it, he distorts it, he contradicts it, he denies it, he buries it under tradition, and he also trivializes it. That's what I'm talking about right now, the trivialization. And in charismatics and non-charismatics, we've got Christians all over the place saying, well, let me tell you something the Lord said to me. And then they quote God, but it's not out of their Bible. But you say, well, okay, so should I write that in my Bible? And they say, oh, no. This is just for me. It's just something that God said to me. Well, you say, where's the harm of that? These are good Christian people, and they are. So you say, well, where's the harm of somebody saying, maybe it's just a hunch or something, but he's not saying it's a hunch. He's saying it's God talking to him. God said this to him. So where's the harm in that? I think that's asking the wrong question, first of all. But, I mean, what question should we ask? What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible show New Testament Christians doing that? Does it show Paul telling Timothy, make sure that you keep listening for what God says to your heart? Does he tell Timothy, look, make sure you teach people how to hear God's voice in their hearts? Or does he say the opposite? Does he say, you remember what I taught you and teach them that? Which one does he do? Well, that's where we ought to start. Not start with a phenomenon and say what's wrong with it, but start with the Word of God and say, what does it teach? But let me tell you something else that maybe you've not thought about. For one thing, somebody says, oh, it's just God's Word to me. It's not like binding on you or anything. What is that? What is a non-binding word from God? Explain to me God saying something that doesn't have any authority. I mean, you do it, and I do it. Explain to me God saying something that doesn't have any authority. I think it's something, because a lot of people are saying, oh, wait a minute, God told me to just, you know, do less Bluebell ice cream. He didn't say that to you. All right, but does that affect me? Well, they may say, oh, no, God told me, not you. Wait a minute. Let's take something from the Bible, right? Let's take that place where Elisha told this one of the sons of the prophets to throw a stick into the water. And what happened? An axe head floated up, right? Remember that story? Okay, you read that and you say, well, that doesn't demand anything of me. See, that's not addressed to me. That has no impact on me. But wait a minute. Does it have an impact on you? I've said every time God speaks, it has an impact on us. I've said that it's impossible to say that there's something that God says that doesn't have an impact on every one of us. So how does that have an impact here? Because when I read that story, I respond in one of two ways. What are those two ways? I believe it, or I don't believe it. So it does call on something from me. There's a verse that says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, I see the application of that very simply. There's also a verse that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that a practical verse? Yes, it is. Because I then either believe it and start my thinking with it, or I don't believe it. So let's get back to our innocent, wonderful person who tells us, God told me this. And they tell you, God said this to me. God said that I really ought to spend less time watching TV. Or God said, you know, Beulah May, and then quote God. So does that call in anything from me? Well, yes, it does. Because hearing that, I have one of two choices. I believe it or I don't believe it. But I'm now confronted with it. I have to accept it or not. Now, is it a big deal to reject a word of God? You remember Deuteronomy 18? God says, the prophet will speak the words I give him, and whoever doesn't listen to the words I give him, I will require it of him. So now, I'll just be real honest with you. We've had charismaticism invented New Testament, their idea of prophecy 100 years ago. So we've got, look at Charisma Magazine. I do not recommend it, by the way. Spend 10 minutes looking at it online. You'll want to claw your brain out with a fork. But look at Charisma Magazine. They've even got a subcategory of prophecy, and they don't mean the Bible. So you see prophecies all over there, all right? Every time you see it, you have a choice. Do I believe that's God's word or don't I? And you only do one of two things. You say, well, I'm not sure. Oh, well, then you're rejecting it for now. There's only one of two choices. I'll be honest about myself. I reject all of it. I don't think God has said anything to anybody since he finished his Bible. I think this is everything we need from God. Every time somebody says God's told him something, I don't believe it. He may have a feeling, it may be a good feeling, may have a good hunch, may be a good idea. Say that. Say, I have a feeling, I have a hunch, I was thinking. Say that. There's no problem with that. But when you say God said it to you, now I've got a choice. I've got to believe it or disbelieve it. And I disbelieve it. Now, if I'm wrong, I'm in big trouble with God because I've disbelieved the last 100 years of Revelation. But I think I'm okay. I think I'm okay because I'm sticking with the abiding, inerrant Word of God. I'm sticking with the complete Revelation. Look, I just say one more thing and then I'll be done. What this means, when Sister Beulah May or Brother Bubba Jean says, God told me X. What is that telling you and me? That's telling me that God, working in Brother Bubba Jean's life, wanting to conform Bubba Jean to the image of Christ, he couldn't find enough in this entire book to sanctify him. There was nothing in here. What he wanted to do, it just wasn't here. The whole Bible didn't have enough for Bubba Jean. He had to speak to him directly. He had to add. He left it out of here. It was nowhere in here. But if Bubba Jean gets something and I don't, then what's wrong with me? Doesn't God love me? Does he love Bubba Jean more? Somehow then he loves Bubba Jean more than he loved Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or
John Owen or Jonathan Edwards or every great history, every great teacher of the Word of God in history, none of them got direct words from God. Somehow they found everything they needed in Scripture, but not Bubba Jean. See, it's presented like it's a little thing, but it's really a big thing. It's really a big thing. I hope I've succeeded in showing you that, because I think that's an important thing to understand today. Because that means that all of our energy should be put into studying and learning and believing and accepting this word from God. And what we look for in a church has to be a church that will teach us this word from God. It serves and gives us everything for which we need a word from God. We should thank God for it. We should hear God speak in it. We should believe it. We should learn it. We should do it. We should be content with it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you for your word, which is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, Paul says, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Thank you for that word that shows Christ to us and shows life in Christ to us. We pray that you'll grant that we heed it. For we who believe you but have been maybe wobbly in our affirmation of Scripture's sufficiency, Father, help us to learn to grasp a more robust affirmation of Scripture. And again, to those who've come here not knowing Jesus, may they know that in Scripture they hear your good news and your call to eternal life and forgiveness in him, and may they come. Father, thank you in advance for this time of fellowship we'll have together at the fellowship meal. Please help us to build each other up and to show your love to each other, and be with us as we enjoy that time as a family together. In Jesus' name, amen.